They call it a puffer fish. You may or may not have seen a picture of this fish before, but it's not a very big fish. But when it swims around the ocean and gets threatened by a predator, it bloats itself up with this big air bladder that it's got inside of it. And it's not just, it looks a little cute. I mean, I suppose you could put it in the cute category. But it's full of this toxic venom. It could actually, one fish can kill 30 people. So that's how it defends itself. Not only does it taste bad, but it's got this venom. It's 1,200 times more powerful than cyanide. And this fish, the way it defends itself is by blowing itself up. Now, we people don't do this exactly. However, I know that when I feel threatened, I have a way of sort of puffing myself up too. If I feel like my intelligence is being insulted, if I feel like for whatever reason I'm threatened, I like to just sort of puff myself up a little bit. Make myself look a little bigger than I really am. But I'm not puffing myself up with an air bladder or some toxic venom, although what I am puffing myself up with is toxic. But I puff myself up with something called pride. Maybe it'll make you stick your chest out a little more. Maybe it'll make you defensive. Maybe it'll make you angry or intimidating. But something has threatened you, and you puff yourself up. One of the biblical scholars I really admire, John Stott, said, "Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend." That pride can be toxic to a marriage, toxic to a friendship, toxic to any relationship you have. And it's very, very sneaky. And it can go undetected. Another pastor, Jonathan Edwards, realized that, by the way, Jonathan Edwards, also president of what at the time was Princeton Divinity School back in the day. He said that pride is hard to detect and it can go undetected. So he said there's actually these symptoms you can look for in regard to pride. He said it can come through by means of fault finding. It's when we let people's faults color our perception of them. Or it could be a harsh, ungentle spirit and you're treating somebody else poorly. Or it could be superficiality when you are more concerned of other people's perception of you and how you're looking to everybody than you are concerned about who you really are. Or it could be from neglecting others. This one hurts. On that point, he said, pride prefers some people over others. It honors those who the world deems worthy of honor, giving more weight to their words, their wants, and their needs. There's a thrill that goes through me when people with power acknowledge me. We consciously or unconsciously pass over the weak, the inconvenient, and the unattractive because they don't seem to offer us much. It could come through like defensiveness when we're challenged or rebuked and we can't be silent about it. We want to stick up for ourselves. It can be presumption before God. That's when we approach God with something other than a humble assurance. We've got too much confidence before God sometimes. Forgetting he's God. Or others of us feel as though we have no confidence before God. There's a weird kind of pride in thinking, no, Lord, my sins are just too great for you to forgive. It sounds like humility, but it's another symptom of pride. It could be desperation for attention. Pride is always hungry and is always craving more from other people. And these dangers, and maybe the greatest danger of pride and this self-dependence, is that it renders you void of power in the Christian life, and it's a hindrance to worship, it's a hindrance to prayer. And what I want to talk about this morning is, well, then how do I heal from prideful sin? How do I heal whenever I feel that toxicity coming out of my life and into those around me, hurting them again? And you heard it from Kevin this morning. We're talking about a story of pride today. It comes through in the life of a man by the name of Cain, who could not take it whenever someone else's, his brother's offering, his sacrifice, was esteemed above his own. The passage we'll look at comes from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we'll look at Genesis 4, verses 1 through 26. Please stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Again, this is a longer reading. If you need to sit down during the reading, no worries. Genesis chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and his father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You may be seated. We're continuing this morning to walk through the book of Genesis, learning why it was God decided to have children, us. It wasn't as though he was bored and just needed something to do. The triune God was completely satisfied unto himself, and yet he had children so he could bless us. He could show his love to us. And this morning, we're going to approach this topic of healing from prideful sin this way. We'll talk about the symptoms of prideful sin, the spread of prideful sin, the treatment of prideful sin. Well, then, how do we heal? How do we heal from prideful sin? We see all these things in the text that we were just looking at this morning. So first of all, let's talk about these symptoms of prideful sin, these symptoms of prideful sin. It starts with the story of two brothers. Two brothers that give two different offerings. Cain was a keeper of the ground. Abel tended over the livestock. Now, the author hints just a little bit at some possible sibling rivalry going on between these two. Cain's occupation was born out of the curse. He's the one toiling over the ground. Abel is the one having dominion over the animals, more like the original intent of the garden. And the two bring their sacrifices. And we see in Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. By the way, there's nothing wrong with that offering in the sense of what it is. Later on, the law would dictate the Israelites brought about fruit of the ground as an offering. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now notice Cain's offering. How little is said about it compared to Abel's. Abel brought the firstborn of the flock. And that could be translated, he brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. That would be required later in the law. In Exodus 13, the Israelites would be required to bring what is the fattest and the healthiest among your flock. Then in contrast to Abel's offering, Cain is simply mentioned. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. So we have the one worshiper who went out of his way to please God, to make sure he was giving the best. The other was just, as we may say, he's just phoning it in. He's just discharging a duty. He's kind of giving a token, a nod. Okay, I did it. Yay me. So God, as the text says, regards Abel's sacrifice, but no regard for Cain's. And Cain, how does he respond? He gets furious over this. So God, like a loving father would do, he seeks to correct Cain in verses 6 and 7. Look at what the Lord said to Cain. Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, this is a loving father explaining to Cain, look, do this next time. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. God corrects him. He guides Cain, tells him what to do, and he warns him. Sin is right there waiting. It's like an animal. The Jews at this time even thought of this as a demon crouching, waiting to get to you. And this is a crucial moment. He had every opportunity just to swallow his pride, admit the wrongdoing, repent, correct. But there's no response from Cain. He doesn't say anything back to God. He may have heard God, but he didn't listen. And you know where it took a serpent to speak to Eve, to coerce her into sinning? Not so with Cain. With Cain, God tries to talk him out of his sin. And yet, that's not what happens. And then in verse 8, Cain kills Abel. It's the first murder recorded in the Bible. Yeah, there was that first death. The serpent said to Eve, the Lord said to Eve, if you eat this fruit, surely you will die. Now, they didn't physically die. I think there's actually three deaths in the Bible. There's the first separation that happened with that first sin, death in that sense of separation. Then there's the second death, a physical death that we all go through. But then there's a third death in the Bible mentioned, and that's in eternity, separated from God in a place called hell. So we had that first separation through the eating of the fruit, but now we've got this physical death. Cain doesn't speak to God, but he speaks to Abel. It seems that maybe he lured him or coerced him out to a field, perhaps so no one could hear the cries of Abel. It seems like a premeditated kind of a murder. And that same ground that was cursed by God will deliver the curse to Cain, according to verse 11. And Cain exhibits this attitude of pride. It's this source of evil. It renders worship unacceptable. It prevents the mastery of sin. And there's a proverb that speaks to this. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." As soon as you think you know it all, Cain had his plan devised. If you think you're wise, if you think you don't need further instructions the way that Cain neglected instruction from the Lord, you're a fool. Let me ask you, when you come to church on a Sunday, what are you giving to God? Are you giving him your best? Your best singing, your best giving? Are you repentant and teachable? If you're going to be honest, sometimes you're being more like Cain, phoning it in. And if you're honest, is sometimes your attitude, "You guys are just lucky I showed up today. You know, it's a duty and a privilege to come to church on a Sunday." It's interesting how at times we can become prideful, though, of our duties when we rarely perform our duties. It's like me in flossing, okay? You know, when I decide to floss, I'm like, I know I'm supposed to do it every day. I can't see my dentist, thank goodness he's not. I'm supposed to do this every day. I don't. I do it like, you know, maybe 3 weeks before I'm about to go to the dentist, something like that. And I'm so proud of myself for doing that. Look at me. See, when we rarely perform our duties, we get conceited about it. There's this writer named George MacDonald. He was actually the writer that Lewis and Tolkien considered to be the master writer. He was a Scottish congregational minister, and he talks about this idea of duty and conceit when it's only done sometimes. He said, "To do one's duty will make anyone conceited who only does it sometimes. Those who do it always would as soon think of being conceited of eating their dinner as of doing their duty." He goes on to say, "What honest boy would pride himself in not picking pockets? Only if he were a thief in the process of reform." He said, "To be conceited of doing one's duty is then a sign of how little one does it, and how little one sees what a contemptible thing it is not to do it. Until our duty becomes to us as common as breathing," he says, "we are poor creatures." You know, don't be proud of yourself for praying. That's our Christian duty. But when we rarely do our duties, as he's saying, we can get conceited when we actually do what it is we're supposed to do. That's just another entrance of pride. So these are symptoms of pride. It's when we are unteachable. It's when we are unwilling to repent and admit our wrongdoing to God. But then secondly, look at how sin spreads. It doesn't stay put. You know, it started with Adam and Eve, then we get to the second generation, and already we have a murder, and as a result, Cain is cursed. He's being driven away. He's losing the land, his community, his family. And that itself could be worse than death. He's banished to this land called Nod, and the word Nod itself means wanderer. You're banished to wander. And as the chapter continues, we see the development and the advancement of culture. You saw the descendants of Cain become workers of metallurgy and makers of music, and we are seeing the birth of culture and civilization. Cain was called to be a wanderer, but yet what does he do? He immediately builds a city. And all through that genealogy, there's repeated mention of violence. And Cain tried to make his own Eden, making his own life with his own goals. Every decision he makes apart from God, he's just deepening the chasm between he and God as he continues to live sinfully. And the line continues. Again, more advances. We come to one of his distant grandsons, this man named Lamech. And what do we see? We see more evil. Lamech, it says in the text, he took two wives. Well, why did he take two? God made one man, one woman, and then married them there in the garden. He wasn't intending to create polygamy. We see more material progress. But notice that with the so-called technological advances of civilization, There is no moral advancement. Don't ever mistake technological advancement with moral advancement. We're seeing that clearly right here. We get down in verse 23, and this man Lamech is boasting that he's more vengeful than his ancestor. If someone would have had vengeance taken on them sevenfold for hurting Cain, well, he'll take it on 77-fold. He boasts about killing a child or young man. He considers this all a badge of honor. So sin is just spreading and it's growing like a disease. You know, I was cutting my grass on Friday. I'd let it go probably a little too long. And it's my yard is packed with these dandelions. You know, the one you give them a little puff and the seeds go out. And I think, well, you know, I'll just take care of that. I don't like looking. I just mow them all down. Well, I don't know if you, when you hit these things with the lawnmower, I mean, they're just coming out like clouds, you know, and with every one of these little seeds that goes out, you've got more dandelions. For every one you cut down, you've got 10 more. It's like the heads of a hydra. You cut off one head and there's more. Sin spreads in such a way. It's like a virus. It's like an epidemic. And we can perpetuate its spreading. It's when we gossip. It's when we create family patterns. And this can wreak havoc in families. And sin can plague families. Generation after generation, you see negative patterns. The Bible warns of this. If you look in Exodus 25, you shall not bow down. This is Moses speaking to the Israelites. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Again, the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 32:18, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. This is what you see happening in Genesis chapter 4. Generation after generation after generation. Do you attend church more or less than your parents did? Some of you, it's more. Praise God. But what do you think the generation after you is going to do? And the generation after that. You think it's going to be more or less, given the trajectory. We don't want to be part of a chain that passes sin off to the next generation, or be the bad apple through our bad attitude or gossip or dismissing sins of our kids. Just saying, well, boys will be boys. It spreads so easily. We want to treat the epidemic. So then what is the treatment of this epidemic? What is this treatment of prideful sin? Because we see these evidences of God's grace through this passage. We saw it when he instructed Cain on what to do. He pointed out Cain's problem of a poor sacrifice. And then when Cain was being afraid of being a fugitive, he said, Lord, somebody's going to kill me. And God said, I'll take vengeance on them. He said, I'm going to put a mark on you so that people will know not to mess with you. You know, when someone sees that mark, it'll be, don't mess with Cain. I don't know what that mark was. If I was going to take a guess, I think maybe it could have looked something like this. Or maybe like this. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. We also see the grace of God extended to Eve. She would bear another son. Look at her response in Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Where you see Cain's genealogy end with more death, more murder, you see God's gracious hand giving Eve another child. The operation of God's grace is an offer of a respite, a break in the sin. This is God's grace that he extends to us still today. even with all these advances of human civilization, what Scripture notes is the advancement of sin. I don't see a celebration of this advancement of culture and technology, all these things that these generations were doing just to ease themselves. Rather, I see Scripture pointing out the problem of the advancement of sin prevailing over all that. There's something there for us too. But with this wild rush of sin coming in, what do we also see? We see a wild rush in of God's grace. And from that line of Seth, we're going to have Noah. And through Noah, God's going to save mankind. We'll see that with the flood. And from Noah's line will come the one through whom God will show the depths of his love and grace, through Jesus Christ. And this is the antidote of prideful sin. It's Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the ultimate picture of God's grace. There would be no greater way God could have demonstrated his love for us in that his son Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. It's Romans 5:8. This is a picture of grace that we don't deserve. You know, there's this foreign film that came out called Three Seasons. It's a series of vignettes. It's all about post-war Vietnam and what life was like in post-war Vietnam. There were these two characters in that movie. There was a man by the name of Hai. He was a rickshaw driver, and Hai fell in love with this beautiful woman, but she was a prostitute. Her name was Lan. And Lan lives in this horrible, grinding poverty in this movie, and she has to do what she has to do to make money, but still, Lai is in love with her. So he enters this rickshaw race, and he wins the grand prize, and with his grand prize, he goes and purchases Lan for a night. And instead of using that power and the wealth to sleep with her like every man had, he spends it for just one night in a normal world to fulfill her desire to belong. All the time she was in this, saw these beautiful surroundings that she never enjoyed. And the prostitute, Lan, she found it greatly troubling at first, this act of grace, thinking, well, he's just done this to try and control me. But when it becomes apparent that he's using his power to serve her, it transforms her. It transforms her, and through this she realizes there's no way, after I've been shown this great grace, that I can go back to the life that I used to live. You know, in a similar way, we are transformed as we accept the love of Jesus Christ. If you talk to any counselor, they will tell you the most healing thing they can show to one of their clients is unconditional love in that office space. That's what it is that actually heals people. When you pay for this confidentiality to sit down with someone and they express to you, I'm here, I'm going to listen to you, I'm going to show love to you no matter what you're about to tell me. See, that's the grace that God extends to us. This unconditional love God shows us. This is the treatment for prideful sin. And then how do we heal from that? This sinful pride. Then I want to suggest four actions here. Four actions to heal from prideful sin. And the first two really go together. It's repentance and grace. We repent and we accept grace. See, these two things have to go hand in hand. I want to talk about repentance first. It literally means to turn. You're walking in one direction and you think, I'm walking the wrong way. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to walk in the opposite direction. That's what repentance is. It's an acknowledgement. Hey, I've been doing this the wrong way, acting the wrong way, doing the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. You go back towards God. You know what? You may sin again, but when you sin again, you repent again. You turn around. But you have to admit that you've sinned. This is what we miss. Repentance is a turn and a move towards freedom. That's what repentance is. It's moving away from that thing that's shackling you, and it's a movement towards God, towards grace. But you've got to move. And God doesn't mean for you to loathsomely do it.
He wants you to have a lighter heart. That's why he calls you to repentance. It's taking away that heaviness. I heard it stated this way. When grace introduces us to repentance, the two of us become best friends. When anything else introduces us to repentance, it feels like the warden has come to lock us up. But when grace gets involved, the truths of repentance reveal a fabulous world of life-freeing beauty. You know, that's what the prostitute understood from that lifestyle she was living. It was enslaving her. And then she was shown grace. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Repentance is throwing off the yoke. So be humble. You know, if somebody confronts you, if someone has loved you enough to confront you in your sin, humbly acknowledge a thank you for that. What a gracious gift for someone to love you enough to say to you, "You're messing up." And then what do? Well, we learn from our sin and repentance. That is being teachable, is when we learn from our mistakes. There's another great proverb on this, one of the first ones I learned. Proverbs 26:11, "Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly." I see this in my dog all the time. It's disgusting. Dog goes along, eats some kind of bad thing, some kind of nastiness. It's gross. And it pukes it up. And then you know what comes next. Don't have to say it, do I? I will anyway. It goes and it eats the very thing that made it sick in the first place. It's nasty. When you and I commit a sin again, this is the thing we're doing. We're eating the thing that made us sick in the first place. We've repented. You know, we've asked forgiveness from our wife, and we've hurt our families. They're still healing from the pain. Don't do it all over again. Whatever it is, the pornography, the affair, the violence, the harsh words. "I have hurt my wife more times than I care to admit with my own words." Learn. Don't repeat the puke. And then finally, what do we get to do? Start again. His mercies are new every single day, every morning. And he's happy and willing to offer us this forgiveness, and he wants us to know that we're clean, that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's so many ways of saying it. Christ died for our sins. Start again. It's a new day. There's a reason at the beginning of every service. If for whatever reason you've forgotten to repent through the week, you've forgotten to confess your sins before God, hey, we have a call to confession every Sunday. There you go. Take a moment to do that. It's a moment to confess. We all need to confess. Putting it all together, how do we heal from prideful sin? Pretty simple. Accept grace, start again. Repent, move towards the grace that God's extending, start again. You know, I'll close this out. There's this, we throw around these words like repentance and grace and faith. You know, there's sort of these Christianese words we throw out all the time. But you know, I think there's this one movie scene that depicts this very, very well, the whole gamut. It's this very end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You know, there's a new Indiana Jones coming out. I'm a little sentimental about it. I've always liked these movies. But at the end of this movie, The Last Crusade, they were chasing down the Holy Grail. And they get to this moment, they try to take the Holy Grail out of a cave, but it can't be taken out of a cave. And there's this earthquake, and the ground opens up, and the Grail falls down. And Indiana Jones is tempted to get it. And he's hanging on by one hand, and he's reaching down to get this Grail. But then his dad, played by Sean Connery, reaches down. That dad reaching down to save his son, that's grace. That's what God's extending, the hand, the grace. But what does Indy have to do? He's got to what? He's got to turn. That's repentance. He can't,
His dad is saying, take my hand. And Indiana has to make a decision. Will I keep chasing this thing that's about to kill me? What's he do? He repents. He turns. And then he grabs his dad's hand. That's faith. He reached out and took his dad's hand, trusting that his dad was going to save him. And what does his dad do? He pulls him out. That's salvation. He's saved. This is a picture of what our Father does. He reaches down in grace. We repent. We acknowledge we're sinners. We take his hand by faith, and he saves us. This looks like trusting Christ, trusting what he did for you when he died on the cross. Accept that grace he's extending today. If you've got any questions about that, I'll be down here at the front. Please come and talk to me about that. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for the love and the grace that you've extended to us. We thank you that you've offered a way to heal us from our own prideful sins. By grace, what you extend to us, through faith, that's our responsibility to believe and trust you in what you've said. We accept this free gift of salvation. Help us now not to repeat our sins, but even when we do, knowing with a full confidence that we can repent and turn to you, Lord, and you offer forgiveness after forgiveness after forgiveness. Help us to start again, not with a guilty conscience, but with a full confidence of knowing of our own forgiveness. It's in your name we pray. Amen.